I was stirred this week as I met with various people upon our return from South Africa. It seems like you go away, and of course, all the work piles up, and there are all these people and appointments you need to make. And so it was been a kind of a helter-skelter week trying to catch up with stuff. But during the week, as I was observing people's lives and the issues that they're dealing with, I noticed a trend, and the trend was this. There's a lot of people that are living with depression. There's a lot of people living in a sense of darkness of soul. And so I wanted to talk about it a little bit today. I wanted to talk about the idea that Jesus actually can bring some light into that darkness. And we have, over the years, kind of shifted our position on this issue of depression. I originally thought that depression was just people being sorry for themselves. Now, I'm just being honest with you, okay, so don't hate me for feeling that way, but it's probably the uneducated version. You know, I'd never really dealt with depression in my own life, at least not that I'm aware of. Nobody ever told me that anything I was going through was depression, so I pretty much sailed through stuff, faced my challenges and faced them head on, but I've got that, I don't know, I guess just the Lord blessed me with a temperament and a certain sense of stability that just never really was prone to depression. However, that was not because I was some special guy who figured out my way around this stuff. And there were times when I heard that other people were struggling with depression when I would think, well, they should just pull it together. And I know you guys are thinking, well, geez, Eric, if I were you, I wouldn't admit that in front of a whole congregation full of people. I think over the years we learn. I hope that we learn and we grow in the things of the Lord. There was a simplicity in my faith back years ago where I just thought that scriptures that said things like be anxious for nothing needed to be taken at face value. And so I figured that anxiety was a choice. And I said, well, if it says be anxious for nothing, then I choose to not be anxious and amen, no anxiety. But I have subsequently come to understand that there's anxiety that you choose and there's anxiety that just happens. And it's not something that you choose. There is a darkness of soul that is something that happens because you're focusing on the wrong thing. And then there's a darkness of soul that can just be a spiritual attack. And then there's a darkness of soul that can be because of some weird things going on in your body, some physiological issues. And it seems a little more complicated, although I think the answer is still the same. Years ago, there was a gospel singer by the name of Andre Crouch, and he sang a song called Jesus is the Answer. And as a 14-year-old boy, I loved that song. I sang it all the time. I'd run around the street singing Jesus is the Answer. And Jesus is the answer for the world to know. Above him, there's no other, something like that, because Jesus is the way. Anyway, I love that song, and I sang it all the time, and I decided I'd make myself a T-shirt back in the days when we didn't have Christian T-shirts and paraphernalia. And so I got myself a bright yellow T-shirt and a big, bold red marker, and I figured red was a great color to go on yellow. It's, you know, the blood of Jesus on a joyful, bright, happy shirt, and I just wrote out, Jesus is the answer, with indelible red ink on my yellow T-shirt. And I walked around the streets parading this thing, Jesus is the answer, at 14 years of age. Of course, I had a lot of people stop me and say, what's the question? So, and they thought they were so funny. But, you know, it taught me boldness. Nevertheless, I still believe Jesus is the answer. But I think that getting to that answer and applying that answer to our lives may take a little more than just a mental ascent, more than just a psychological exercise. I think there's a practical reality that needs to be employed in our lives, and I'd like to talk about it today because I see a lot of people struggling with darkness of soul, and it's perplexing to me. I cannot accept that Jesus is not able to fix this. I've worked with so many people who have tried all kinds of things. They've self-medicated, never a good idea. They've been medicated by professionals. Sometimes that seems to help for a while, and sometimes it makes things different, but not better. And sometimes it's just an ongoing cycle of life, and it's hard and it's difficult, and there seems to be no pressing through. It's like dark, stormy clouds all the time, and the sun's never shining. And I'd like to suggest that Jesus is still able to heal broken hearts. Amen? Jesus is still able to mend those broken places and give people joy. I believe that the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives ought to be manifested through joy. Ought to be displayed through the manifestation of joy, perhaps is a better way to put that. I believe that when the Holy Spirit is given that predominance in our hearts, there is an inevitability. He will begin to work the fruits of His own character in our lives. And I'd like to see that begin to manifest in your lives and in mine and in my families and in the people that I love and know, and even perhaps in the community around us. Well, what may be attributing to this darkness of soul? And is it as simplistic as just turning to Christ? Does it require professionals who are spend years of their lives to focus in on some medical solution or maybe some psychological solution before you can find your healing? Or is there a miracle that can set you free? I don't want to give false hope today. And I don't want to seem naive. And I've understood more watching people and even people within my own close-knit circle struggle with this. I've learned more in these last few years than I had ever known about this stuff before. But I do want to tell you that I am convinced today that Jesus is the answer. So with that in mind, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. And I want to read this to you. Now, John's gospel is written in some very interesting language. There is a tone to this. It sounds very poetic, and it could be misunderstood as being just a psychological exercise, a philosophical exercise. You could read this and get hung up on the big idea. But I think there's something that John is trying to communicate, and I'd like to get to that. Read with me the first few verses of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In the light of this idea of depression and anxiety and the havoc that it's wreaking on our society, particularly amongst young people, actually, but even amongst the fully mature and increasingly more so for people who are reaching the end of their lives, I think that this passage can have a new context for us. John says, God made everything. And not just God made everything, but the Word who was with God and who is God and who was God and will be God forever. That Word made everything. There isn't anything that has been made that was made without Him. It's repeated for us and given to us in these superlative tones, these words that are just over the top. It's given to us so that we can really come to grips with the idea that there really isn't anything under heaven that God isn't fully aware of. There is no new psychology that's going to come up with a problem God never thought about, or a solution that God didn't already test. There is a God who knows everything about everything. And I think if we are to start at that starting place, if the basis of our faith is that God is in fact supreme over all and knows all and is therefore able, because He made everything, able to sustain everything, if we start at that place of faith, then we can answer the question, can God fix us? And the answer to that question will be yes. Yes. was reading a book by an author who's got a few books out there that I just really don't like. Sometimes I do that. I read books from people I don't particularly enjoy. But he's actually got a lot of really good things to say. He's a Christian, a very well-known author and commentator, actually, and a very profound Bible teacher. And he's got a few teachings that I just totally disagree with. I mean, to the point where I would probably stand up and argue with him face-to-face about it. He'd probably shut me down because he's much wiser and older than I am, and he's been around longer, but I would still want to fight it out. And I'd be right, and he'd be wrong. Just saying. But that being said, no arrogance here, right? But that being said, this guy wrote a book, and it's a book about the sufficiency of Christ. It's about the fact that Jesus is enough, that Jesus is all we need, and Jesus is actually enough. And that if we're going to believe in Jesus, it can't be Jesus and, it's got to be Jesus only. This book is rocking my world. I'm like a third of the way into the book, and I'm wanting to jump up and shout and get excited. I mean, it might even make me change some of my opinion about this writer. But anyway, he challenges us. In his book, he writes about how the second half of the 20th century, there was a huge movement that basically took away the authority of Bible teachers and pastors and laymen who actually believe that God works through his word and through prayer, to take away authority from them and say, no, you guys are capable of counseling on minor spiritual issues, but major psychological issues are not for the church to deal with. These things are for professionals. You must leave those things to professionals. Refer all of those cases to people who know stuff. That movement was adopted not only in the world, but in the church too. And the church, over a period of 50 or 60 years, has drifted away from a confidence in prayer, to the point where we don't often have prayer lines where we're praying over people like we used to anymore. And you say, well, that's a good thing, because many of those prayer lines were a farce anyway, that people weren't actually being healed. People would come forward and maybe there were fabrications and there were abuses and all that kind of stuff. Yeah. Okay, I agree with you in some places. But still, I don't know about you, I've had people lay hands on me and pray for me when I was sick and I got better. I had people pray for me when I was confused and God came and gave me wisdom without anybody having to counsel me. I mean, there were times when I was desperate to God for God to help me through a difficult time, and somebody would pray over me and things would change, and there's no logical explanation for it. And the shift in our expectation has been this subtle thing. We have come to believe that only the experts can deal with these issues. And I want to tell you, that's not true. I want to tell you, only Christ can deal with these issues. God has given us the grace of science and medicine, and I thank God for that. And I thank God for people who dedicate their hearts and their lives, whether they know Christ or not, to serving other people and to trying to make life better for other people. I thank God for that. That's a wonderful grace, and it's part of God's sovereignty and the way he reveals himself to everybody, whether they believe in him or not. And I thank God for that. And I'm not opposed to medicines. I'm not opposed to psychologists. I'm not opposed to psychiatrists and all these kinds of things. I'm not opposed to it at all. What I am opposed to is somebody telling me God can't do it. That's what I'm opposed to. I'm opposed to somebody telling me, listen, God is not capable of doing that. He doesn't really work in those arenas. You've got to trust that to the people who know. And John is saying in the beginning of the gospel that there really isn't anything that God isn't fully engaged with, and he is capable. And in him is life, and the life is the light of men. And the light that is in him, through the life that is in him, that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. I see a couple of things emerging from this text. First of all, we have an enemy. Darkness wants to overcome light. I see that there. I recognize that the confusion, the depression, the anxiety that is wreaking havoc across our community and costing untold billions in terms of healthcare, this darkness, this dark spirit that has gripped a hold of the American psyche. Now, maybe you're not dealing with it right now, but I'm going to tell you that there's at least one out of every four of us that deals with this on a regular basis at any time. And that one in four is not the only person. It's not just one and the other three are free from this. It's one person, and then that person gets a little bit better, and then the next person deals with the problem. And everybody deals with it, and at any given time, at least one in four could be diagnosed with a clinically diagnosed condition at any time. That's hectic stuff, people. This is a really big place we need Jesus to come shining through. And I'm going to tell you that the darkness is fighting against the light. The darkness is fighting against the light. How do I define this darkness? Well, hopelessness. Hopelessness is that sense, that feeling inside of you, it doesn't matter what you do, how hard you try, it's never going to get any better. Have you ever struggled with that? You ever struggled with the idea that everything's constantly degenerating? You have no hope for the future. Even something that's coming down the pike that should be something you'd hope about, a vacation, a time away, just doesn't seem to be cutting it. It doesn't make your heart surge with energy. You're tired all the time. You feel like you can't carry on. You ever feel that? It doesn't have to be that way. You ever wake up in the middle of the night? You were sleeping just fine. And suddenly you wake up and your stomach's churning. There's a knot and you just can't figure out what you're anxious about. It's just there. You ever feel that? And if you give it enough time, you start thinking about all the bills you didn't pay yet and how you might be late for this one or late for that one, or how if you don't get this together, it's all going to fall apart. And all of a sudden the fragility of your world is just, it's like you feel like your whole world is a light bulb. One of those old ones that you could so easily crush and it'll cut your hands. You ever feel like that? That hopelessness, that anxiety, that wrestling inside of you, and there's just no way to make it better. I'm just going to tell you, it doesn't have to be like that. I think God wants to change that for you. Jesus came to bring light in the darkness, and the kind of light that the darkness cannot overcome. So let's look at the verse a little more carefully. It says in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That sounds all ethereal, all spiritual, all poetic. Let's make it real. I believe that what John is trying to say is Jesus came, and he actually was the Word made flesh, okay? That life is a real, tangible thing. It's not something that's just a psychological exercise or a philosophical exercise. God is life. He's tangible. There's a reality to him. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. I can't see God. I can't feel God. So this, by nature of it, the unseen God must be some sort of immaterial substance, right? If he's a substance at all, there must be. It's immaterial. I have to think about God. I can't feel God. I can't taste God. I can't. There are no sensory perceptions with which I can experience God. And this verse is suggesting something different. This verse is suggesting that there's a life to God that's a tangible life that will be the light that overcomes the darkness. In other words, you can't think yourself out of this problem. You're going to have to live out of this problem. You understand what I'm saying? There's a reality to this. It's more than just the way you think. What am I saying? I'm saying, to cut to the chase, I'm saying that Christians sometimes are under the false impression that we can have joy if we think about joy. That we can have joy if we just change the way we think. And I'm going to tell you that changing the way you think is important, but it's not where this whole story comes to an end. It's not the be-all and the end-all. Changing the way you think has to go somewhere. It has to manifest in the way you actually live. If you think about it, you must do it if it's to have any effect in your life. I can think about ice cream. But thinking about ice cream doesn't satisfy me. Tasting the ice cream Well, sometimes that doesn't satisfy me either until I've tasted the whole thing, right? Half a gallon at a time, right? Yeah. So you know what I'm saying, though. The thinking about it doesn't satisfy. There's an experience that has to happen for the satisfaction to be there. I'd like to suggest that what John is trying to get across to us in his gospel, at least in the first six chapters, he's trying to get across to you that Jesus wants to be involved in the regular, everyday decision-making process that becomes part of your real life. And if he does, that life will become the light that the darkness cannot overcome. Wait, you say. Objection, you're telling me I've got to fix my problem myself. Well, yes and no. I'm going to give you a yes and a no on that one, okay? Yes, you do have to change your life and you have to change the stuff that you're doing. Absolutely. But the power to change your life and to change that, to change the things that you're doing comes from a relationship with Christ. So I'm not telling you have to do this on your own with your willpower, but I am telling you that your willpower is going to be involved, that you are going to have to be a party to this. You're going to have to sign up and say, yes, Lord, and then do something about it. He will empower you, but you've got to be involved in this. And that's where this whole thing has been falling apart for so long, is that people say yes to the Lord, but are not willing to take the next step. They say yes in prayer. Yes, I assent, I agree, I think, I agree with what you're saying. But actually living that out in your regular everyday life, that's the hard part, isn't it? That's the hard part. So I want to talk about living it out in our regular everyday life. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and you're very well familiar with chapter 3 and verse 16. There's a few verses after verse 16 that are important to read as well. Basic story, Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. He's a Pharisee, but he's actually of the ruling class of Pharisees, so he's not just a regular Pharisee. He's got some authority. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the night to question him about his teaching, and not so much to question him about the teaching as he really wants to question, who are you and where do you get the authority to do this, and are you really perhaps the Christ? And Nicodemus is curious, and he's been observing, he's watched and seen that Jesus has done some miracles, so he's seen evidence of a power he had not encountered before, and he's curious to know about this. But he comes to him in the night. Now, commentators would say, are split in regard to this as to why he came to him at night. Some would say, thinking the best of Nicodemus, that he came to Jesus at nighttime because, well, that's when the crowd would have dissipated and it'd probably be the only time Nicodemus could get an audience with Jesus. To which I say, okay, there's a possibility. However, the text itself seems to suggest, after verse 16, that Jesus kind of throws Nicodemus's coming to him in the darkness at him in a kind of, you know, sort of an irony. In a way, it's not sarcasm, but Jesus throws it in his face and uses it to question his ethics and more than that, his motivation. And I think the context suggests that Nicodemus came to Jesus at nighttime because he was afraid of losing his position if he seemed to be in some way taken with this potential false teacher. If you're a leading teacher of the nation, and somebody whose teaching is questionable comes along and you are inclined to listen to the fellow, you might lose your reputation. And losing your reputation in academia is a really big deal, isn't it? To side with somebody who is a non-academic and whose theories have not been tested and proven, doesn't matter how much the guy has to show for himself, it would be academic suicide. And in a way, I think Nicodemus is not wanting to commit academic suicide by hanging out with Jesus, so he goes to him at nighttime. I think that's a better way to see his motivation. Nevertheless, we'll never really know. Taking into consideration the possibility that it could be, let's look at the verses that come subsequent to verse 16, the famous verse about God so loving the world. In verse 18, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." He's talking about faith, clearly talking about faith. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." In this context, the light represents a place of openness and honesty, a place of, I suppose, accountability to a community of people, a true openness that doesn't hide any of your actions or behaviors, a light, living in the light, it seems to suggest living without secrets, where living in the darkness is more like living with secrets. But I want you to think about the light and the darkness in terms of the kinds of things that we do. I want living in the light to be those kinds of things that we would do in public, and living in the darkness to be those kinds of things we think we can get away with. Living in the light is living in a place where we are above reproach. Living in the darkness is a place where it's shady territory. You're not quite sure. Jesus says people love the darkness because their works are evil. They like to live in a place where they're not really known. They don't want everybody to know their business. They don't want to live an open life where other people are involved and invited. They don't want to have an open door policy at their home. They want you to make an appointment before you come over, lest you catch them doing something that they don't want you to know that they were doing. There is a fundamental principle of life that God has shown us in basically a sermon illustration which exists all across the world, in all ages, at all times. It's the principle of sowing and reaping. Farmers work hard first and sow the seed in soil that they've had to turn over. You have to take the rocks out, have to remove roots and stumps, have to get rid of weeds, have to prepare the soil. You sow your seed after watching and determining the seasons, and then you have to water and fertilize and work hard to eventually get the harvest. And one day when you get the harvest, then you can relax after the harvest is in and you can reap the rewards of your work. There is a consequence to action. Work and then enjoy. But living in darkness is about trying to get the reward without having to do the work. It's this idea that we can live in luxury without having to pay the price of getting to that luxury. Okay? Hold that thought, because I'm going to come back to that point in just a minute. Jesus says to Nicodemus, the light shines, but the people love the darkness because their deeds are evil. They want to continue doing what they're doing. Problem here, as he says this to Nicodemus, is, watch this. That was me nearly falling over. Watch this. Stumbling over myself. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. There is this accountability that the light and the darkness seem to be talking about. Light is allowing your deeds to be examined by God. Darkness is not allowing your deeds to be examined by God or anybody else. You understand what I'm saying? There's an independent spirit that says, I don't need anybody to tell me whether I'm doing the right thing or the wrong thing. I can determine that for myself. That's living in the darkness. That's living in a place where you don't have anybody to tell you when you're messing up. It's like taking an arrow, fitting it to your bow, shooting it to the wall, and then painting your bullseye around it. You've determined that you've hit the mark. But it's foolishness, isn't it? It's foolishness. Jesus is inviting us into a level of accountability that actually will create a lightness of spirit. The arrogance of our heart is that we think if we're in charge of ourselves, that we'll be happy. So we buck against authority. It started with our parents. We bucked against authority, and it's one of the reasons why God gave us the fourth commandment. Fourth commandment? Fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, right? Because you'll have long life. Why did God teach us this? Because he wanted to teach us the principle of accountability. If we are independent and do not allow somebody else to determine our motive, our direction, the outcome, if we don't have that kind of accountability, we will be absolutely on our own, which is why there's so much anxiety and depression in the world. We are not accountable to anybody. We want to do things our own way, and we've gotten lost as a result. Started with your parents, went on to your teachers, went on to the policemen and the courts of law, and maybe it's your wife, your husband, your whatever relationship you have where somebody wants to impose on you some level of accountability. Why are you making those decisions? How can you make those choices? How could you do that if you knew this? Anytime you run into that, your heart rejects it and you buck against it. I want you to know that's living in the darkness. You are choosing the darkness. And why would you choose the darkness? Because your deeds are evil. If your deeds are not evil, you're not afraid of the light. Why would you be afraid of accountability if you've done everything right? You'd actually get praised. Somebody examines what you've done, they say, wow, well done, great job. And you're like, thank you, that's great, that's awesome. And that's an affirmation, it makes you feel better. And when you feel better, when you're affirmed, guess what happens? Lightness of spirit. But you don't submit yourself to authority because actually you know deep in your heart that the stuff you're doing is not worthy of affirmation. Now, it may not be overtly evil, but it may be selfish. I mean, am I right? And selfishness has a destination, people. The wages of sin is death. Selfishness has a destination. It's a dark, dark, dark place. Lonely, lost, and depressed. Jesus says, I want you to take my humanity as an illustration of how to actually live out this life. I'm not giving you a philosophy. I'm giving you an example. I'm not giving you an idea. I'm giving you a role model. I'm not giving you some crazy definitions that you don't know how to understand. I'm showing you how to live. Jesus comes and he says, look, I am living, and this is how I'm living. I have a relationship with my Father, my Heavenly Father. It's evidenced through my early rising, going up onto the mountain to pray, or late at night, not just going to bed, but heading out to spend time with the Lord. My relationship with Him is evidenced by the fact that I'm quoting Scripture all the time. I mean, that's what Jesus did. You read the New Testament, what do you see? Jesus is quoting Scripture over and over and over again. So he's saying, listen, you want to live in the life that I have to give you, that life which is the light of men, which changes the way you live and makes you transcend that darkness of soul, then have a relationship with the Father. And you do that through His Word. You do that through prayer. That's an obvious first step. Jesus' whole journey with His Father and His ministry began when He was baptized, which is a symbol of repentance. Jesus didn't need to repent because He was without sin, but as showing us the way to go, He said, this is how you start. You start by submitting to God. And in that submission to God, there's a confession of your sin. You make the confession of your sin, and God heals you. He frees you. He sets you free from the destiny that was yours because of that sin. You are totally redeemed. That's where you begin. And then from that place, you get filled with the Holy Spirit and you develop this relationship with the Father that's honest. You start to talk to Him about stuff. You cry out to Him. You read His Word and you allow the Word to be the authority that structures even your relationship with Him. Because you're not just in this on your own, inventing your own way. Jesus said, here's the way. Do what I do. I'm the way. Do it my way. So we do that. Then what do? Jesus becomes aware of the people around him. He goes to a wedding in Cana, John chapter 2. He goes to the wedding in Cana, and at the wedding in Cana, it's a social gathering. What do? Get involved in other people's lives. Go to weddings. Don't isolate. You isolate, you're going to be in darkness. Why can't you celebrate when other people are celebrating? You say, well, I haven't got anything to celebrate. Well, celebrate what they're celebrating. It's not all about you. Jesus went to the wedding. And when he went to the wedding, he went there with his friends. So he chose friends. You should choose friends. He was quite discerning in the choice of his friends. You should be discerning in the choice of your friends. He chose people that would be willing to follow the same path as him. Now, he was Jesus, so he said, follow me. But if you choose friends who are following Jesus, you're going to be in good company. So you want to step out of depression and into the light, that life that is the light of men, then do Jesus' practical ministry. Do it. Just do it. Choose the right kind of friends that are following Jesus. Go with them to celebrate other people's joy. In the midst of that, there was a crisis. The crisis was, there wasn't enough wine. Not sure how I'm going to preach this one. Bring your own booze to the party? Probably not, right? No. Don't do that. I don't think that that's a solution. I think every time I've observed people doing that and saying, I'm just going to, you know, integrate with the society around me, I'm going to be a part of them, I'll bring the booze, and when they run out of booze, I'll buy extra booze for them. It usually turns out, in fact, I don't think I've ever seen it turn out to be anything but a disaster. So I think that maybe Jesus is turning the water into wine should be read in a different light than, hey, we're gonna provide all the booze at the party. Okay? Are you guys okay with that? You're right with that. I mean, morally, something inside of you just jumps up and says, don't do that, right? Am I the only one in the room? Anyway. But let's see what Jesus did. He noticed, he saw the need. It was brought to his attention by somebody. And he did not ignore another person's need, but he did what he was able to do in that situation. So practically speaking, from the Gospel of John, if Jesus is the Word made flesh, if Jesus is trying to say, there's life in me, it's tangible stuff, then let's do it his way. If you go and you get involved in other people's lives and you celebrate with them in their celebration and you grieve with them in their mourning, then when you notice they have a need, do what you can to meet that need. And as you do that, guess what happens? Light. Why? Because you're accountable now to the community around you. Their needs have become your needs. You're not just living a selfish life all for yourself. You're living in community, in the context of other people, and it makes life different. You say, well, I don't think you understand, Eric. I've been involved in too many people's needs, and their needs are overwhelming, and these people are definitely drinking too much of that wine that Jesus made or something. I don't know, but I can't deal with that anymore. Okay, there's a balance to this. I can't preach it all in one Sunday morning and get it all done in a short amount of time. So you're just going to have to, raise those questions with me in private conversation later. But there is a balance, obviously, to how much we get involved in other people's needs. Jesus modeled this for us at other points in his ministry where people came to him with needs and he said, not now. Am I lying? No. You remember the one woman comes and says, heal my daughter. And he says, I'm sorry, but it's the children's bread. I can't give it to the dogs. It's pretty harsh, right? I mean, he's setting boundaries, isn't he? In a harsh way. It wasn't very politically correct, was it? But it was honest. And you know what she did? She pressed through. She said, but Lord, even the little dogs eat the bread from under the crumbs under the table. And Jesus said, wow, you know what? You're a special kind of person. I love that tenacity. Go, your daughter's well. We've got to set boundaries, but when people press through those boundaries because they have faith, because they're exercising faith and we see that faith, then maybe we'll press through too. But there are boundaries. And there are Jesus had relationship with his brothers and sisters. In the gospel, the first six chapters of the Gospel of John, you encounter Jesus' brothers and sisters who are trying to get him to do stuff, and because they don't believe. They don't actually believe who he is. They're like, you're our brother, you're our older brother, and we know you. And, we were kids together, and we saw, and you know what? We just don't believe you are who you think you are. So Jesus understood that there's a place where you have familial issues, right? Family is sometimes a problem. And how did he deal with it? Well, he dealt with it in such a way that actually he walked in the light. When there was pressure put on him to change his direction in terms of his calling or to compromise his faith, he said, I don't care about the family here. I do what the Father tells me to do. And so when it comes down to living in the light, there comes a place, it comes a time when you've got to say, God is more important than my family. God is more important than my friendships, my relationships at work, than any of these relationships that want to contest for my loyalties. If it comes down to having to choose between God and these people, I got to choose God. In that kind of practical Christianity, you will find the life that is the light that dispels the darkness. But when you put your family over top of God and they become a priority more than God is a priority, to the point where you're compromising your faith so you can keep your family happy, you're going to live in darkness and depression. I'm just saying. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at nighttime, and Jesus pushes it in his face and says to him, Nicodemus, if you really were seeking the truth, why does it matter what all these other people think about you? Why did you come to me in the darkness? He kind of throws this darkness thing at him, and Nicodemus has to go away thinking, you're right, Jesus. My faith is an academic exercise. I am motivated by my desire to be accepted in my sphere of influence. But if I really want the truth, it needs to come at any cost. Because you can't invent the truth. You can't manipulate the truth to fit into your context. The truth is the truth, people. It just simply is the truth, and you have to accept it for what it is. You can't change it. You can't manipulate it. You can't hide it. You can't squeeze it to fit into your box. It is what it is, and you're either going to accept it or you're going to dance around it. And Nicodemus had to go away saying, wow, I think you've revealed inside of my heart some of my motivations, and they're not pure. I care more about what people think than I do about what God thinks. Which is why at the end of the story, Nicodemus is fully-fledged Christian. You know, he makes a journey. It takes like 20 chapters of the book of John, but he gets there. And it's an awesome story. I love watching Nicodemus grow in his faith from being the guy who came to Jesus at night to be the guy who takes Jesus down from the cross and goes with Joseph of Arimathea and buries him in broad daylight. I mean, I just think that that's profound. He's not willing to associate with Jesus in life in the beginning, but at the end he's willing to associate with Jesus in death in broad daylight. And that just means he's come full circle to the place where he's surrendered his desire to be accepted by men. He wants nothing more than to be accepted by God. And I think that is profound. And that's why Nicodemus was no doubt a man of great joy. A man of sorrows, yes, because any time we have to suffer for the Lord's sake, it is sorrowful. But the sorrow is a skin-deep sorrow. The joy is a heart-deep joy. Do you know what I mean? We have to give up things for the Lord. It is true. But we gain something on the inside that cannot be taken away from us. Listen, we live in darkness and depression because we don't actually bring Jesus into our real lives. In John chapter 6, Jesus gives one of his hard sayings. He talks about himself being the bread of life. And he says, I am the bread of life, and God has given you this bread. It's me. And the idea of this bread of life is a really profound idea, because Essentially, Jesus doesn't say, I'm the cake that you eat once in a while, or I'm that gourmet meal that you have, you know, once in a blue moon or an anniversary or something. But he says, I'm the bread. Bread is a staple. Bread is something you eat every day. Bread is something that has to be there or else you're not going to survive. It's like, it's just, it's what you can afford, and it's there, and it's fresh. It's got to be fresh every day. And Jesus says, I'm that. I'm the mundane. I am there in the mundane of your life. I cannot be that thing you do on Sundays. If you want me to sustain you, if you want to know what it means to live the life I'm promising, then I have got to be what you eat as your staple, not the luxury. I told you I'd come back to the idea of luxury, and our society is this. The American society is probably, and the Western society is like this, and I've fit into it really well, so I'm going to define it from my terms. I like luxury. I like yummy things. Okay, let's talk about food for a moment. I like yummy things. I like, my wife says I'm a gourmet snacker, so I really like special things. So I'm a sardine fan. I enjoy sardines. I know you guys hate sardines, but there's a certain kind of sardine. It's like the best export sardines from the Baltic, and they don't have better sardines anywhere in the world. I'm going to tell you that kings eat these sardines. If kings eat sardines, these are the ones they eat. I like the sardines. Now, it used to be when I was a kid that I would once in a while get sardines, the ones out of a can where you had to peel it back like this. You remember those old cans? They don't make them like that anymore, but you used to have that little key, you'd fit it in, and then you peel it back, and you get that sardine juice all over you, and it would stink forever, but it's okay because the sardine was worth it. And you'd have a piece of toast, and you'd have, like, there's a whole can of sardines and about five people sitting around the can all wanting that sardine. And so you each get two or three sardines out of the can, and then you spread it on the toast, and that's it, right? Well, for me, I was the kind of guy who said, when I'm an adult, I'm going to have sardines. And I'm not just going to have two or three sardines. I'm going to have a whole can of sardines for myself. I'll serve sardines for everybody else, and you can wrestle over the two or three sardines, but I'll have a can for me. Turns out the export quality come in bottles. You don't even have to peel the thing off anymore. You just open the bottle, and I can open that bottle and sit there and just eat the sardines right out of the bottle. I don't even need toast. Just have the sardines. It's so delicious. I mean, they're smoked, and they're in this awesome olive oil. It's just like, I can taste it right now. You guys are not identifying with me, right? Here's the deal, right? I love those sardines, and I will do whatever I can to make sure when I eat sardines that I eat as many as I want. Because it's nothing worse than having to eat only the sardines that are in front of you. You got to eat until you can't eat another sardine. I'm the same way with cherries, you know. Cherries are the same. You know, those fresh cherries, Bing, whatever. I can't just have one. I've got to eat the whole bag. I like the luxury. Now, you guys know that luxury is reasonably expensive, right? It's not as expensive if you do away with the staples. And all you eat is the luxury. Our society is like this. We want the reward. We like that reward. We want it all the time. We want the reward without having to do all the work to get to the reward. We say to ourselves, I like that. How can I have that more often? Second question, if I'm going to have it more often, can I have it more often without all the work that it took to get it? And if I can eliminate all the work altogether and I can live on that feeling, I'm good. For example, Netflix marathons. Maybe you can identify with this. Your favorite show. You get through one and you're like, there was no commercials. I don't have to wait till next week. I can just hit the next button and there goes episode 2. Episode 27. 28. And Netflix marathons can happen because you can. We can indulge ourselves without the work. I'm going hiking next week up into the mountains. The reason why I want to hike is I want to get to the top of the mountain, right? We could take a helicopter and get to the top of the mountain. It's a little expensive, but we could take a helicopter to get up there. And I could experience the same view from the top as the guy who climbs up with his pack, except for one thing. What makes that view special is that I earned it. The life that is the light of men is that gnarly, difficult, pressed through life that you have to live, the mundane, that brings you to the mountaintop experience. It's the journey that makes the pleasure pleasurable. When I had sardines once a year, it was special. I can have sardines anytime I want now, but I've had them so often I don't really care anymore. And the pleasure's gone. Indulgence robs us of the actual pleasure, and we become like those guys in Pirates of the Caribbean, old Captain Barbossa, where you can't taste the apple anymore. You know what I'm saying? I know, I referenced a movie, an ungodly movie in my sermon. Forgive me. But it's an illustration you can identify with, right? You've got that juicy apple and you want to take a bite of it, but you can't taste it. It tastes like sawdust. It tastes like charcoal. You can't bite into it. And God wants you to know that part of the joy of Christian living is not just this mountaintop experience on Sunday, that somehow if you can just get here by helicopter, you can arrive without having to walk through the mundaneness of everyday life with Jesus in the mix. Jesus wants to be involved in your moral decision making. When you make decisions about whether or not you're going to sleep with this guy or rob that, you know, pilfer this from the company or punch the time card before or after you should, when you're making decisions like that, Jesus wants to be in the real life tangibleness of that.
He cares about everything.
He does, Rita. Don't you love it? You preach a sermon and everybody preaches right with you. Come on. It's a great church, I'm telling you. Not everybody can preach in a church like this. You guys are awesome. Here's the thing. Jesus wants to be involved in the moral decision making. He wants to be involved in your value system. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And they say to him, okay, you know what? Moses gave us bread in the wilderness. And Jesus said, no, I am the bread that God's giving you. Moses gave you bread, which was actually just something to sustain your physical body. But everybody who ate that bread died anyway. I'm giving you the kind of bread that if you eat it, you'll live forever. And he says, what is the bread? My flesh is the bread. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, that's when you're going to have this eternal life. And they're like, cannibalism here. This is weird. We're going. I'm out of here. This crazy guy. Woo-hoo. Is he passing Kool-Aid yet? Run, people. Just think for a minute about what Jesus is trying to say. He's not trying to get all weird and cannibalistic on you. What he's trying to say to you is he wants you to eat the reality, like a daily dose of your staple. Jesus says, I want to be involved in that mundane decision-making process where you choose to go to work in the morning because you know you need to do that. And it's a moral decision. And it's also a decision about accountability. And it's a decision about provision. And Jesus says, I want to be involved in that decision. I want you to make that decision through the filter of what would Jesus do? And how can I honor the Lord with this decision that I'm making? Jesus wants to be involved in the way you speak, for heaven's sake. He's inviting you to open up the gates and let the King of Glory come in. He says, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone will open, I will come in and sup with you. And if life comes in to sup with you, then that life will be the light that the darkness cannot overcome. And until you begin to live your Christianity, you will continue in your depression. Your value system needs to be completely overhauled. Think about it. Why are you working on Sundays? Well, my job requires it. Okay, we don't have to be religious about observing Sunday as opposed to Monday or Tuesday, but let me ask you a question. If you're working on Sundays because your job requires it, when do you take your rest? Well, I find my rest in between things, like in between the night shift and the next morning's shift. And what God is trying to say to you in the middle of that is, you know, part of the reason why you're living in darkness is that you're not actually living. You're just existing. And you're existing because your mindset is, I have to provide for myself here. And he's inviting you into that crazy place of trust where you say, I will do what God tells me to do, but I don't actually trust myself to provide for myself. I trust God to provide for me. And if he's going to provide for me on the seventh day when I've worked 6 days, and he's going to take care of me on that seventh day, I'm going to let him do it. And I'm going to let him do it even if it means a little discomfort for me, even if it means I don't have as many luxuries as I might have been able to have if I worked on that day. I would rather have the peace of mind and the joy and the light than the darkness that comes from trusting myself and putting myself out so I could have that little extra, that extra taste of cake or those extra sardines on the plate. The sardines. You guys are going to remember the sardines. It's just like, you know, going to be your favorite thing. Baltic Sprats, just saying. Guys, I was walking through Kmart yesterday looking for a water bottle for my son to carry on his hike because I've got really cool gear and he doesn't, so I figured I'd at least try and get him a water bottle from Kmart because I bought mine from REI and I'll get him the $4 one when I paid $45 for mine, but that's okay because he's my son. He needs to learn, you know? Anyway, I bought it for him. It's a gift. What are you talking about? He could have had to buy it himself. I love you, buddy. So I'm in Kmart yesterday doing this little exercise, and this woman walks by me in the automotive section, and she's got her son walking with her, and he had to be all of 6 years old. And she says to him, very kindly, very sweet, just beautiful, motherly. I was so impressed. It just seemed so loving and tender. What are you looking for? And he turns up to her, and he says, are you kidding me? She says, no, I'm not kidding you. What are you looking for? He says, are you kidding me? I thought, come here, little six-year-old, and let me slap you. I'm going to teach you some South African discipline right here. Of course, we can't do that. This is America. Actually, you couldn't do it in South Africa either, but just saying. My heart was like racing inside of me, like waiting to see the mother whip out a wooden spoon. And I would not have reported her to DCF. I would have been cheering her from the aisles. Like, how dare this child speak to his mother like that? Jesus wants to be involved in the way you allow your children to speak to you. He wants to be involved. That's why he said, honor your father and mother, so that you may have long life. And what is long life? Life is the light that the darkness can't overcome. You want to have a long, extended, beautiful season of joy and the peace of the Lord in your life, then start to do it Jesus' way. He said, eat my flesh. So do that. Make it real, people. Every day, make it real. We can stand and rebuke the devil over you for all of his darkness that he just, you know, sometimes it does, it comes like a wave, and it is, it's a demonic attack. But I'm going to tell you that most often, it's not a demonic attack at all. It's the sum total of the consequences of not eating the flesh of Christ. I know that sounds hard, and I'm not trying to be judgy. But I got to tell you the truth. Jesus is able to heal you. You've got to let him do it. And it starts with just today. You don't have to worry about tomorrow. You don't have to make decisions now that are going to affect you for the rest of your life. You don't have to try and muster up the willpower to say, I'll never do this again or I'll never do that again. All you have to do is say, Jesus, right now, in the decision I'm making right now, I want to eat your flesh. I want to have you be my daily bread and my sustaining power. Give me the strength to do it your way right now. That's all you have to do. That's all you have to do. If that's all you can do is call out the name of Jesus because you're feeling so overwhelmed, powerless, anxious, you're crying in a ball in the corner. If all you can do is call upon the name of the Lord, then do it. Then do it. And as Jesus shows up in response to your call for help, then start to make his way of life your way of life. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this deep and challenging word. God, we want life and we need light. I pray that you would help us, O Lord, to see the devastation that our false idolatry and choices have led us to. Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize that our choosing to do things our own way and live in the darkness because we love our sin has brought about the pain in our hearts. God, we repent. We come before you today and we say, change us, heal us. We will follow after you. Lord, be the strength. And be the changing agent. Holy Spirit, unless you draw us, we couldn't follow anyway. But today, we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.